We're going to talk about the apparent contradiction in the idea of the Trinity. How do we understand the different relationships of the persons of the Trinity with each other? Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. And why does that matter for Christians? Why do we need to even sing about it, praise God for it? How is that relevant to us? Why would God reveal the New Testament for our practical spirituality?
It's so simple, he says sarcastically. The doctrine of the Trinity, like many things about God, can perhaps never be fully understood. God is an infinite being, and we have finite minds. There will come a day when we will be eternally united with the Lord. Perhaps we'll have a better understanding. There is an element of faith. As you look at the evidence implied in the Old Testament, the explicit evidence in the New Testament, such as the verses that you read, there comes a point where you either believe the evidence or you do not. But when it comes to the question of how can three be one and one be three, perhaps a couple of illustrations from our physical world would help us here to understand.
Welcome back to ISO Insights. Guys, I'm excited today because we have a returning guest and instructor of ISO, Pastor Chuck Noel, good friend of President Dr. Cutshall's. And he's returning to talk about the Trinity. Pastor Chuck Noel, I would say he may not call himself this, but I would say a theologian, a student of church history, a teacher of church history. The reason he's coming on today is to have a informative discussion for a lot of people, the evangelical movement. They don't really know a ton about the Trinity. I mean, we're taught it in Sunday school and we're taught it in church and it's hinted at, but nobody ever goes into detail about how that applies to us as Christians, why that's important to us, and why Jewish people are, and honestly, Islamic people too, Muslims, neither of them believe in that, but both of them claim Abrahamic theology. So it's a really weird thing. Why do we believe in it? What's its purpose? Is it in the Bible? So Pastor Chuck, thank you for coming on. Thank you so much for being on the show.
Well, you're very welcome. And Matthew, it's always an honor to be on with you. And you ask good questions. You force me to think deeply about the things that we discuss. And I think it's just a privilege and a great joy just to talk about the Bible and God and all of these things. Thank you for saying the kind things you did. But you know, we're all just on a journey and loving God and loving people, and that's the bottom line. But we want to do it in a way that honors God and who he is. So thank you for the opportunity to discuss this today.
Absolutely. Always an honor to have you on. I want to start off the discussion with you with some scriptures, two scriptures in particular. Now, those of you, I want to give you a little introduction for what we're talking about today by showing these scriptures on our screen. So what I want to show particularly is first the baptism of Jesus after he raises from the baptismal waters with John the Baptist. He sees here when he comes up, of course, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And it says here in Matthew, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and aligning upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's also another scripture, which may be the vital, like historically, the church's core Trinitarian scripture, which is the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16-20. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" So, with that being said, we're going to dive in now to our first question. And full disclosure to everybody, I basically asked AI to forgive me top popular level questions for the Trinity because I needed a helping hand. For people that have studied the issue for a long time, most of the time when somebody says, "What do you think an everyday person would ask about this?" your brain doesn't go to the first thing an everyday person would ask. It goes about five steps beyond. So here's what it threw back at me, and I'm going to be asking Pastor Chuck these today. So, What we're going to talk about, the apparent contradiction in the idea of the Trinity. Opening up, Pastor Chuck, if you have any comments on those scriptures, feel free. But how can God be three and one at the same time? Easy question.
Oh, yes. It's so simple, he says sarcastically. I do want to circle back to those verses of scripture in a few moments. But let me address this question on how can three be one and one be three. The doctrine of the Trinity, like many things about God, can perhaps never be fully understood. God is an infinite being, and we have finite minds. There will come a time that the scripture says, "Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so there will come a day when we will be eternally united with the Lord, and perhaps we'll have a better understanding. So there is an element of faith as you look at the evidence implied in the Old Testament, the explicit evidence in the New Testament, such as the verses that you read. There comes a point where you either believe the evidence or you do not. But when it comes to the question of how can three be one and one be three, perhaps a couple of illustrations from our physical world would help us here to understand. If you could picture God as an equilateral triangle. An equilateral triangle is made up of three equal angles. There's no difference in the angles. They're three separate angles. Yet, you take one angle away and you no longer have a triangle. And so to believe that God is one God expressed in three persons is to believe that God is like that equilateral triangle. All three together make up the triangle. If you take one person away, you no longer have the full essence, the full being of God. I remember many years ago being in children's church, and I had a children's church teacher trying to explain the Trinity. And she had an egg in her hand. And she said, "Look, this egg has three parts. It has a shell, it has a yolk, and it has an egg white." And she said, "All three of these are separate things. Yet if you take one part away, you no longer have a complete egg." So I think it is possible for us to understand something that is so unified that you can't separate it, but yet has distinct persons by simply looking at the natural world.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that before. And whenever we talk about metaphors for the Trinity, it's funny because what everybody in school, back in school, and I mean college by that, the funny thing professors would always say is every single metaphor for the Trinity, no matter who it is going to be imperfect. And they always say that.
That's true.
We're trying to find the best thing we can to describe something that is not of this world. So there's a funny video, and I may like throw a link in, but it's like, I think it's a Lutheran channel that makes this, but it talks about St. Patrick coming and showing like a three-leaf clover, and he starts using it to describe it to these like Irish country folk is supposed to be the whole thing. And then the Irish country folk are like, they keep on taking every single metaphor he uses, and they're talking about, well, actually, that's this kind of heresy. You're describing modalism. And they go through every C because you're saying that if you can divide one from the other, then it's an income. So I want to explain to the viewers, if you run into any of that attitude, where we're on the front end here, we're not saying this perfectly describes it. But for a long time in Christianity, and I think Pastor Chuck is drawing from this, Christians have always said they called it vestiges of the Trinity, but they believe there was this threeness that in logic and in nature you could know. Notice, and that it was hints about God's divine being. So I think the triangle is an excellent example of that. And if you guys, before we move on to the next question, I'm going to throw at Pastor Chuck here. If you guys want to do a deeper dive of this topic, please, I'll throw a link out. Check out Theology of the Trinity. I'm going to give you first a link of the free video we have on our channel here on YouTube, and then I'm going to give you a link of either you can purchase the course on ISO.org directly, or you can do our All Access Pass subscriptions, $99 regularly. And if you take advantage of that, you don't just get access to the Trinity course, but everything we offer. So I'm throwing that to you here, and please do go below, like, subscribe. But now our next question. Okay. So
go for it.
We threw out some verses here, but where in the Bible is the Trinity stated? And I'll throw this out. Is there anywhere in the Old Testament the Trinity is referred to, hinted at? Can you help us out with that, Pastor Chuck?
Yeah, I think I can. Let me preface what I'm about to say here by saying that one of the arguments that folks make that it's a non-biblical doctrine is that somehow the doctrine of the Trinity was some later theological construct. But one of the things to understand about God is that God reveals himself in a progressive revelation. There are things that are hinted at that God shows us through types and shadows. And if you've studied the tabernacle and the temple and things that God begins to show us in the Old Testament that are explicitly taught in the New Testament, we understand that God was revealing himself in a progressive way. And I believe that's the way that the doctrine of the Trinity came to us. The doctrine of the Trinity was not really formalized in any single event. You had the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that established the absolute divinity of Jesus Christ and his equality with God the Father. And then later, the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD that came along and established the divinity of the Holy Spirit, making him co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. And this led then to eventually the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Trinity is hinted at, it is intimated at in the Old Testament. First of all, God often reveals himself in the Old Testament as Elohim, which is actually a plural word for God that would point us into direction of the doctrine of the Trinity. In Genesis 1:26, God makes this statement, "Let us make man." Who was he speaking to? Was he speaking to angels? Were angels involved in the creation of man? No, the scriptures teach us that God formed man himself from the dust of the ground and breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So he said, "Let us make man in our likeness and our image." So again, he intimates of the coming doctrine of the Trinity that will be developed as he reveals himself. I also thought about such things as theophanies, visible appearances of God in the Old Testament, such as Genesis 16 and Genesis 18, where this angel of the Lord, capital A, angel of the Lord, appears, and God allows himself to be seen in a form that man can comprehend and see. So I think in all of these things, God is not explicitly saying, "I'm a triune God," but he is hinting about the makeup of the Godhead. But then we move to the New Testament, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament writers are explicit. So let me just share with you very quickly.
Go ahead.
First of all, the scriptures that you read, Matthew 3:16-17, the baptism of Jesus. We see the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see the Son being baptized, and we see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. So we see all three persons of the Godhead represented in Jesus' baptism. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus gives us the baptismal formula. In fact, he's giving us the formula for discipleship. And he says you initiate the process of discipleship by, first of all, baptizing them in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then you continue that process by teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Notice this, that when Jesus gives that commandment, he does not say baptizing them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he's not implying that there are three gods.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
He says there is one God in three persons in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and wow. of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's a great nuance, by the way, a great insight.
As I was preparing for this, that's the first time I'd seen that, Matthew. Mm. Wow. It was sort of a new thing that stood out to me that he did not use the plural form. He used the singular form. He said, in the name of. Then in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14 is the apostolic benediction. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Godhead are recognized there. In Romans wow. 1 and 7, we see a Father who is God. In Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, a Son who is God. In Acts 5, 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is called God. Mm. So co-equal. Coexisting for eternity. I think the New Testament is pretty explicit. And I believe that to believe otherwise, you really have to do some interpretational gymnastics to discount the belief in the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament.
I have to agree. And that kind of, that leads us into a deeper question here. And I think the two questions that rolled out with this next one was, is Jesus fully God or a lesser being? And what exactly is the Holy Spirit? So you'd mentioned to me, I think we're getting closer to something that is simpatico, like these two things go hand in hand. And also with this question, I do want to say for anybody that studies church history, you'll find that, and this is to me, I feel like this is something that's well known among scholars, but you'd let me know what your view is basically here. So Jesus's divinity was the key that really unlocked the common expression of the Trinity for Christians, because Judaism in the Old Testament already believed the Holy Spirit was divine, but the question was if the Holy Spirit was person or not, and if the Holy Spirit was seen more as an emanation from God the Father by many Jews after Christianity, you know, when Jews wanted to distinguish themselves from Christianity. So my view has been, and I want to hear your thoughts on this, that the relationships of Jesus Christ to the Father as being equally God somehow also solidified the Holy Spirit in the creed and what the church basically confessed as a unified body. Now, I may have confused some listeners, but I'm going to let Pastor Chuck clear it all up.
oh, my goodness. Well, I believe that, as I know you do, that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he is divinity, that he is God.
Yeah.
And I believe that because a careful study of the New Testament certainly tells us that he can be grieved, he can be lied to. You know, there are things where he takes on the attributes of a person. And so I do, but I think there is a lot of misunderstanding mm-hmm. about the nature of the Godhead. As to your question, I think it really speaks to the issue of monotheism versus polytheism. And are those of us that are Trinitarians actually believe in three gods?
Mm-hmm.
Or do we believe that Jesus is some sort of a lesser God or lesser being? And how does the Holy Spirit fit into all of that?
Yeah.
All of those questions just loom large. I think particularly for people that are searching from Judaism, Islam, they want to understand, but this seems to be a stumbling block for them.
Yeah.
So perhaps the best way to address it is to address it this way. When Jesus gives us the formula for baptism in Matthew 28:19-20, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it is not necessarily indicative of a hierarchy of glory or status or existence. The Son is listed second, not because he is a lesser being in his essence, even though we see in his life that he submitted himself to the will of the Father, but in his essence, he is not a lesser being. Neither is the Holy Spirit any less God in his essence as he carries out God's will in the earth. But Jesus listing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is because God the Father was the first to be explicitly revealed. Next came the Son, explicitly revealed to us. And then the Holy Spirit was the final person of the Godhead to be revealed. So it would be natural, because Jesus had told his disciples in John's gospel, I'm sending you another comforter. There's another person of the Godhead that is coming to you to indwell you and to be with you and to empower you. And so God in his revelation of himself was revealed to us in that way. Maybe another way to say it, and I hope this answers your question, is that the Father is the fullness of the Godhead, invisible. The Son, according to the New Testament, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Word became flesh, the incarnation, God made flesh, the hypostasis that theologians talk about, fully God and fully man, which is another mystery to be tackled another day, perhaps. But he's fully God and he's fully man. And the Holy Spirit is the fullness of the Godhead, carrying out the plans of the Godhead in the earth as regards to God's redemptive plan and God's creation. The Holy Spirit is carrying that out. And we see that from the very beginning as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters when the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit was there and participated in that. Now, how do I relate to that? I don't want to oversimplify this because it's not simple. It's easy, but it's not simple. two different things. But it can be seen in who God has created all of us to be. I am a spirit. I have a soul. I live in a body. And all three make me who I am. My spirit is distinct from my mind, will, and emotions, which are my soul. And those parts of me live inside, as Corinthians puts it, this earth, this heavenly treasure is in an earthen vessel, this jar of clay that I live in. The parts of me are important and equal in essence, but distinct in relationship. And that's the way God is. The Godhead, they are equal in glory. They are equal in power. They are equal in essence, but they are distinct in relationship. And each has been revealed to us as the Godhead willed to reveal them to us so that we can have an understanding of God's redemptive plan.
Wow. Wow. That's powerful. And so heading towards our closing questions, how do we understand Jesus, the different relationships of the persons of the Trinity with each other, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father? And why does that matter for Christians? Why do we need to even sing about it, praise God for it? Why how is that relevant to us? Why would God reveal in the New Testament for our practical spirituality?
Well, that's the question. It was the hardest for me to answer personally. But I have some thoughts about that. My spiritual life is at its core, a personal relationship with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all at once, three in one. But to know Him more deeply and to know Him honestly, I need to know Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture and in His dealings with us. But that's why I think the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. That's one reason. I want to know God in the way that He has revealed Himself, because ultimately there is purpose in Him revealing Himself that way. He wants us to know that He is God the Father, that He cares for us as a Father, that He is the fountain of all life. He wants us to know Him as God the Son, who came in the flesh and was sacrificed for us as a part of God's redemptive plan. And He wants me to know Him as God the Holy Spirit so that I am attuned to His voice and I am attuned to His plan of redemption in His work. And so that kind of leads me to the second thing that I would say about that. The doctrine of the Trinity is important to me in understanding God's redemptive plan for man. Because as I previously stated, all three members of the Godhead have had a part in God's redemptive plan. Yet at the same time, they were all present at creation. You can find them there at creation, and they have been at work to redeem mankind back to God since the fall of man. Now it's vitally important because the Holy Spirit, which is God, actually indwells me as a believer.
Yeah.
And empowers me to make disciples and empowers me to go and do the works of Jesus in the earth today, enabling me. You know, I have a very simple philosophy, and the church at River Hills that I served at recently, we had a very simple vision for our church, and it was that our mission is to love God and love people.
Mm-hmm.
And to do that, I have to understand God, and I have to try to love them in the ways that God has revealed to me. And so all three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are vital to what God is doing in my life and has been doing throughout history.
Wow.
To bring men back to Himself.
Wow. You know, when this was being studied years ago, looking at this subject, the big question of, but why does it matter? When I was praying and studying over that, the thing, and I think it was Richard of Saint Victor, if I remember, he's like this medieval theologian, but he wrote about the Trinity. And one of the things he drove home, and Saint Augustine also hinted at it when he talked about the Holy Spirit specifically, and the relationship of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. But Richard of Saint Victor extended a lot of Augustine's theology. And he said the biggest thing, and this is probably in response to Islamic theology, which was really pushing all the scholars at that time in the Middle Ages Ages were debating one another between Christians and Muslims, because nobody was at war as much as they used to be, but they were at a war of thought, if you will. So St. Victor said, the reason the Trinity is so important is because God's revealed the nature of his love and revealed that love is his nature. And in Corinthians, he highlights in Corinthians, Paul makes a statement, love doesn't seek itself, which for a Christian, that means we're supposed to, obviously, you're not supposed to hate yourself, but if you do have love in your heart, your life isn't oriented back towards you. It's oriented towards someone else, to serving others and loving others. You can't be a loner as a Christian. And that's absolutely lines up with everything in the New Testament. But because he said that, he said both Muslims and Christians agree that God transcends the created universe. And he said, so that means there must have been a time in which there was no created thing for God to love. And the only way that God could be love and dwell outside of anything he created is that in himself, in his own nature, he is able to selflessly love. And when I saw that, I was like, oh, my word. I was like, that's actually a phenomenal explanation, Richard. I was like, that's incredible. But I think that you are getting at that on a level of practical spirituality. We can be confident that God is who he says he is when he says that he selflessly loved, because the Father loved his Son and loved the Holy Spirit before the world was even created. And so when he extends the gift of love to us, he's actually giving an invitation for us to step in. Jesus said this, I think it's John 17. He said, Father, I want to be able to share the glory that we had before the world began. So he's saying this is an eternal relationship that existed before not only us, you and I existed, but before the world even began. And God's extending it through the gospel to everyone listening right now, to you and I. And it's an immense gift. So I just want to say, Pastor Chuck, would you give us any closing thoughts about this subject for our listeners?
Oh, thank you. Thank you for inviting me today. Listen, I think Richard and you were both on target, because I told you, you know, my mission is to love God and love people, but it's not about infatuation. Okay. Yeah. God is not a God of infatuation, and I am not infatuated with God. Mm-hmm. My love for him grows more deep the more I know about him, just like the more I learn about you and what God has deposited in you and the way God uses you, the gifts that are in your life, my love as a Christian brother grows for you. The same thing is true of God, because in the end, it really is about God showing his love towards us. Yeah. And for us to love him, I have to know him for who he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. And that means, even if I don't understand it completely, that means even if my analogies from nature are incomplete and imperfect, I have to know him in order to deeply love him. And let me close with this. Christians really do believe in just one God. And I referred to him, but I want to read a quote from the sixth century, Athanasius, who really took the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, and he said, look, I'm gonna fuse this together, and I'm gonna make a statement about this. He said, we worship one God in unity. Trinity, or one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. The Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. What a great statement. And so it comes down for us as Christians to say, I choose to believe that God is who he has revealed himself to be in his word. And that leads me to that loving relationship with him. And if I have that with him, then he empowers me to love people and demonstrate that love.
Amen. I can't say it any better than that, folks. So, Pastor Chuck, it's an honor to have you on. Thank you again so much for coming on our podcast talking about this vital issue.
Thank you for having me. God bless.
God bless you guys. I'm going to throw the Theology of the Trinity back to you up here as a link so that you can check it out at iso.org. We hope that you go and be blessed, and we'll catch you next time on ISO Insights.